We start in a new section of Isaiah today. Starts at chapter 42:18 and ends at 45:7. Now, this is my best analysis of the boundaries of this section based on the internal symmetry that it satisfies. That may get modified as we go through. Sometimes I learn more as we go along. But if those are the correct boundaries, you can see right away another instance of the fact that the chapter divisions in our Bible are not inspired. They often don't line up with the way the thought develops. As we go through this section overall, we'll see that, again, it's basically an alternation. We're talking about the servant of the Lord throughout this section and on into the 50s of Isaiah. Sometimes that servant is construed very broadly to be the nation as a whole, personified. And sometimes it is the righteous remnant within the nation. Sometimes it focuses down to the promised Messiah. In this passage here, the servant has some problems. This is the nation in its calling as servant and its failings. So we will read about the servant being criticized, condemned, but then redeemed. Then there will be a court scene in which God's uniqueness and his victory over the idols is set forth. And then finally, a reference to the fall of Babylon, and then we'll go over that same ground again. Those are the four major themes that we'll find as we go through here. Today, we'll be looking at the first section that talks about the servant being condemned. And we may not make it all the way even through those eight verses, but we'll see how the time works out. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42... Isaiah 42, will begin at the start of this section, verse 18.
Did you say this goes to 45, which verse?
7, 45:7, all the way down to 45:7. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I send? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger. It hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Let's pray once more. Father, you are a holy God, and your love is great toward those who love you and keep your commandments. But Father, how fearful is your wrath toward those who spurn you, to those who do not walk in your ways and are not obedient to your law. Father, as you exhorted Israel of old to learn from the example of those who were taken captive, who were spoiled and snared in holes and hid in prison houses because they had sinned against you. Father, we pray that we would take a lesson from them, that they would be examples to us, that we would not sin in the same way that they sinned. Help us, Father, to share your delight in your word, and in that delight to serve you with all of our hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. First half dozen times that I read this paragraph through, I found myself a little bit confused on who was talking to whom and what was going on. I don't know whether you got a sense of that as we read through here. For example, in verse 19, who is blind but my servant? Well, there's got to be God speaking there. And yet the end of the verse talks about the Lord's servant. Well, why not my servant? Why all of a sudden the Lord's servant? Did the speaker change? Or verse 20, seeing many things but thou observest not, opening the ears but he heareth not. What? Thou, he, why the switch? And why the thou here when back in verse 18 it was you deaf and you blind? What's going on here? I've tried to sort this out. The best I can construct, Isaiah is giving us a little glimpse of a conversation, a little drama that's going on. And I've put up on the screen here the four people that are involved in this discussion. There is the Lord. There is Isaiah. They're the only ones who speak. But they speak to or about two other entities. One is the servant of the Lord. Always spoken of in the singular. And the other is the people, the nation. Always spoken of using plural pronouns. And as we work our way through here, I think with that in mind, we can see who's talking to whom when. Now, the verses that I read fall into three pieces. In verse 18, Isaiah speaks to the people. Previously, he was sent to blind them. Remember in chapter 6, the Lord said, make the heart of this people heavy, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and be converted, and I should save them. He was sent to blind them. But now he speaks to them, and I think in particular he's speaking to the generation that will return from the captivity. So he's looking ahead to the time of coming redemption, and he says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind. The curse is lifted. Those who were deaf are now to hear. Those who are blind are now going to be able to see. So he's starting now to bring this community of redeemed people and prepare them for their return to the land. But then in verses 19 and 20, the Lord steps in and says, Isaiah, do you really realize what's going on here? My servant is deaf and blind. This nation has not been serving me as it ought to. And Isaiah faithfully delivers that warning to the people. But then in verse 21, Isaiah begins to speak consistently again. And I think right on through the end of 25, it is Isaiah speaking to the people and warning them about the sins of their fathers, the generation that went into captivity, telling them what the Lord expects of them when they get back. So that's my attempt to sort of sort out how things fit together, and I'm going to walk you through the displays up on the screen so that you can see how the conversation proceeds, who's talking to whom. So the first round in this conversation is Isaiah speaking to the people. The evidence for that is the plural pronouns. Isaiah frequently speaks to the nation in the plural. We see that back in chapter 40, for example, verse 18, where he said, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare unto him? So here Isaiah speaking to the nation, speaking to the people. He commands the deaf to hear and the blind to speak. Now, we read about blindness a few weeks ago. Back in 42, verse 6, the Messiah was coming to be a light for the Gentiles, to open, verse 7, the blind eyes, to bring the prisoners from prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. It's not just Gentiles who need that help. Israel is blind as well. That was, in fact, Isaiah's mission back in chapter 6. I just quoted you the verse in chapter 6 where God sent Isaiah to make the people's heart heavy, to blind their eyes and prevent them from hearing. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. We studied that. We saw that what he was talking about there is the natural process in which people reject the word of God because they don't want the condemnation that it brings to them. And the result, of course, of that blindness was they went captive into Babylon. But now Isaiah is looking beyond that. He's looking toward the end of the captivity. God divorced his wife and stoned her to death. Captivity lasted 70 years. It's a human lifetime. The people that returned were not the ones that went into captivity, were they? It's a different generation. And we'll see that distinction made here frequently. So Isaiah is envisioning the generation that will return. That's around 540. This is actually written in the early 700s, but it's about 540 that this return would happen. So Isaiah holds out this offer of vision and hearing for those who were blind and deaf. But now the Lord speaks. The Lord breaks in. He says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send?" Isaiah, you are inviting the deaf to hear and the blind to see. Don't you realize that these blind ones, these deaf ones, these are the ones that were supposed to be my servant? It's not a slight thing that they were so unperceptive about God's revelation. This was a major difficulty because they were God's messenger. Remember Isaiah, Deuteronomy chapter 20. We read Israel's foreign policy some time ago. How God's purpose was that Israel would carry the knowledge of Him throughout all the world. That it would extend by force of arms. It was a civil organization. It was to extend the rule of God throughout all the world. They failed to do so. It did not carry the knowledge of God. They were not a good messenger. Obviously, the servant here is not the Messiah. We said before, the servant can range all the way from the nation as a whole, all the way down to the remnant, and then to the specific servant, the Messiah. We read about him in the previous part of this chapter, back in the beginning of 42. Here, the servant is the nation as a whole. And the Lord is saying, Isaiah, you're calling the blind to see. I hope you succeed with that, Isaiah, because in fact, my servant is certainly blind, and he's certainly deaf. The second half of verse 19 is difficult to attribute to the Lord because no longer does the speaker say the Lord's servant, my servant. Instead, the speaker says the Lord's servant. I think we must see that Isaiah here is echoing the Lord's announcement. Isaiah is, after all, a prophet. The job of a prophet is to declare to the people what God has said to him. So God says to Isaiah, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent?" And now Isaiah turns to the people and says, "Who is blind as the Lord's servant?" He introduces another title as well, which our version translates, "Who is blind as he that is perfect." I'll suggest a slight improvement to that translation. The Hebrew word is mishulam, from the root shalom, from which we get peace, shalom. It means to be whole or complete. And perfect is not a wrong translation, but I don't think it fully captures what's involved here. The word is often used to describe a state of completeness in relationships between parties to a covenant. And I would prefer to render it something like, "Who is blind as he that is in a covenant of peace?" Israel was at covenant with the Lord. They were bound to him by covenant. And in spite of that, they were blind. In spite of that privileged position, they were not responsive. So Isaiah turns to the people, reports to them what the Lord has said to him. Folks, the Lord has said that your blindness is in your capacity as the Lord's servant. He's forcing them to think about this title and the implications that it has for them. Now in verse 20, the Lord speaks again. "Seeing many things, but thou observest not." Throughout the servant songs, God addresses the servant in the second person singular, consistently. "Seeing many things, thou observest not." So I think here now the Lord is addressing the servant. So there's what we just saw. The Lord speaks to Isaiah. He says, "My servant is blind and deaf," and Isaiah turns and conveys that to the nation. Now in verse 20, the Lord now speaks directly to the servant, "Seeing many things, but thou observest not. You, servant, you have received ample evidence of my power." I think Isaiah has in mind here Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses in Deuteronomy 4 anticipates a time when the nation will go into captivity because of its idolatry. All the way back, 1400 B.C., he predicted the captivities that would result from the nation's idolatry. And at that time, he said to them, when that happens, I want you to remember something. This is Deuteronomy 4:33. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has that ever happened to any other nation? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God, there is none beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire, seeing many things. Servant, you've got the data, you've got the evidence, you've seen it. No other nation has had such a revelation of my power as you have. In spite of that, you don't observe. You don't retain it. You don't get it. You've seen it over and over again. It doesn't stick. And now Isaiah, noted the change in the pronoun, opening the ears he heareth not. I think once again, Isaiah, faithful prophet, here's what the Lord says in his privileged position as a prophet of the Most High. He turns to the people and says, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The servant is not listening. The servant isn't paying attention. Isaiah came on a mission of blinding, a mission of making deaf. As a result of that blinding, that deafness, the nation went into captivity. But now he looks ahead to a time when the deaf will hear, verse 18, and the blind will see. And in verse 21, Isaiah begins again. He picks up where 18 left off. So 18 introduced his exhortation to the generation of the return. 19 and 20 make the point that the nation had failed as a servant because of its blindness and deafness. It had ample opportunity, cast that opportunity away. But now Isaiah picks up this extended exhortation right through the end of the chapter. And he begins in verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. This is a very important verse. I want to look at it at three levels. I want to look at it, first of all, syntactically. Let's understand what the verse is saying right in itself. Then I want to look at it rhetorically in the context here. And then because we've been having some discussion in the church about the role of the law in the life of the believer, I'd like to relate what we see here to some things that Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. And see if there's some alignment here. But first of all, what is the verse saying? Well, we have to do a couple things. We have to understand the last two clauses here. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. That sort of leaves me hanging. What's he pleased in? What is he taking delight in? That seems to be hanging. And then it goes on to say he will magnify his law and make it honorable. This kind of construction is often used where we would use a subordinate clause. We would often say it something like this. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it honorable. The pleasure that he has is a pleasure in magnifying the law. He delights to make his law preeminent. He delights to set it out there so that people will honor. And I think we should understand those clauses here in a subordinate sense, almost as though it were written like this. They are imperfect, so it's looking ahead to something that's going to happen. This is part of God's promise of restoration. He's going to magnify his law and make it honorable, and he's going to do that because he delights in that. This really pleases him to make his law preeminent. We're told that he does this for the sake of his righteousness. He loves it when his servants behave this way. This law describes the righteousness of God that he desires to see in the lives of his people. For the sake of achieving that righteousness, he delights to magnify his law and make it preeminent. Now, this idea that God really cares about his own word is mentioned other places in the Old Testament as well. I thought of Psalm 138, verse 2, where the psalmist says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." God's name is holy. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It was so holy that the Jews wouldn't even pronounce it. And yet the psalmist said, "You have magnified your word even above your name." God's word, his revelation, is more precious to him than even his own name. That's really something. That is a really, really important position. Now, why does Isaiah introduce this verse here? What is this doing rhetorically? Well, think of what we've reconstructed here. We've said that in verse 18, he is reversing the curse of chapter 6. The nation in its sinfulness was condemned to blindness and deafness. In their sin, they were sent into captivity. Now the Lord enables Isaiah to look ahead another 70 years to the return. And now he calls the blind to see and the deaf to hear. He's now going to be speaking to this generation of the return. And how does he go about doing this? How is he going to cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear? He's going to draw their attention back to the law of God. The psalmist wrote, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." How is it that we are born again? Not with incorruptible seed, but with incorruptible by the word of God that lives and abides forever. And specifically, what part of the word of God is it that brings us to Christ? What does Paul say in Galatians? The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The word schoolmaster there refers to the slave whose duty it was to take the children to school in the morning and wait for them there and then bring them home. It's not that the law was not necessarily instructing them, although he might teach them a little bit of reading and writing and arithmetic, but he would guide the child. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it was Israel's schoolmaster to bring them back to the Lord as well. Isaiah, seeking to turn this blind people back to the Lord, says the first thing you have to understand is that God really, really, really likes his law. He delights in magnifying his law and making it honorable, because that is how his righteousness will be accomplished. In the light of that, let's think a little bit about the law and the value that God places on it. I think I'm often guilty of having a sense in my mind that the law is something of a stopgap measure. Now, God gave the law and, it just didn't work. The New Testament talks about things that the law cannot do. We cannot be justified by the law. It can't save us. It cannot take away our sins. The Lord Jesus did for us what the law cannot do. And as a result, sometimes we, and I include myself in that, have a tendency to look down on the law of God. This is sort of a second-rate thing. It's not really that good. It's, it was there to show one way that things couldn't work. But now we have a much better way, and that's gone. But when I read that God is well pleased for the sake of his righteousness to magnify the law, that he is well pleased to make it honorable, I pause. I say, wait a second. If God takes delight in his law, maybe I should be delighting in the law of God. Maybe I should be thinking well of it. And the minute I say that, a New Testament verse comes to mind. God delights in his law. I should delight in God's law. And my mind goes to Romans chapter 7. Turn with me there, if you will. I'd like to read a few verses out of Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 22, for example, of chapter 7. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is Paul's attitude concerning the law of God. He was a rabbi. He studied the law. But he doesn't say, I delighted in the law of God. This is as a Christian, he writes. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What does he think of the law in verse 12? The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Often we may contrast the law and the Spirit. And this New Testament sometimes contrasts the letter and the Spirit. But take a look at verse 14 here. We know that the law is what?
Spiritual.
Say it again.
Spiritual.
The law is spiritual. I'm carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. The law is the expression of the mind of a holy and righteous God. And in talking about what is to come, as he looks forward to the redemption of his people in Isaiah 42, he says that the Lord is well pleased for the sake of his righteousness to magnify his law and make it honorable. Now, it's true, the law can make nothing perfect. Hebrews chapter 7, 19 says that. But why is that? Let's read in chapter 8 here. Of Romans. Verse 3, what the law could not do. The law couldn't do. Could make nothing perfect. What the law could not do. Why couldn't the law save me? Why couldn't the law make me perfect? Was it a defect in the law? What does Paul go on to say in Romans 3? What the law could not do in that it was weak, what? Through the flesh. The Bible says the law could not justify me. Now, where's the problem? Was the problem with the law? Or was the problem with me? Well, here Paul resolves that. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh.
Not of itself, but in the mechanism.
No defect in the law. The defect is in my flesh. My flesh is so corrupt because of Adam's sin and because of my sin that I cannot keep the law of God. Nothing wrong with the law. I cannot keep it. It's not a weakness in the law. It's a weakness in me. The law is weak through the flesh. That's why it cannot justify us. It can condemn us. It can never improve us in the flesh. That takes a new birth. Now, we've been born again. God's Holy Spirit dwells within us as believers. Now we are partakers of the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, according to Ezekiel 36, coming into us? It's to cause us to walk in God's statutes and keep His judgments. And look at what Paul goes on to say right here. Verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, God's purpose is that there will be righteousness in our lives. And how does He describe that righteousness in our lives? It is the righteousness of the law. You see that? The law couldn't reform our lives before. We were in the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. But now God has saved us by His Son. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We partake the new covenant. And now He says, it is my purpose that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? As we walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit-empowered life enables us to manifest righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness of the law. God is well pleased for the sake of His righteousness to magnify the law and to make it great. We saw in chapter 42, at the beginning of the chapter, how the purpose of the servant was to bring judgment to the Gentiles. And we saw that that was a prophecy, that the servant would bring the knowledge of God's word to the Gentiles. And in fact, way back in chapter 2, at the very beginning of Isaiah's glorious vision, he tells about the day when Jerusalem will be exalted up above all mountains round about. And then he says, Ki mitzion tetzei Torah, devar danaim Yerushalayim. From Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I think we all recognize, we all believe, Jesus is going to come and He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, the rod of iron is there for those who disobey the administration that He has. What law code do you suppose He's going to be enforcing when He reigns with a rod of iron? From Zion, Isaiah says, will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Law cannot save us. Don't ever tell anybody you get to heaven by keeping the law. You don't. You can't. It's impossible. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, because we are so fleshly. But now, indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are the vehicles to perform the righteousness that God finds precious. He is well pleased for the sake of His righteousness to magnify the law and make it honorable. He does that in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was the law that Israel received. They weren't saved by keeping the law. Israel wasn't saved by keeping the law. Nobody ever was. Paul says in Galatians that as a Jew, being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Godly Jews knew they were saved by the Messiah. They knew they weren't saved by keeping the law. They had this wonderful law, and yet look at their condition. Now we go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Look at their condition. The Lord has given them this beautiful law, so that His righteousness might be made manifest. And what do we see, verse 22? This is a people robbed and spoiled. They're all of them snared in holes. They're hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. In spite of that wonderful gift that God gave them, they are in desolation. Notice what's going on here. Who's speaking to whom? Well, it's Isaiah. He's still speaking to the people. And yet he refers to a people robbed and spoiled in the third person. He doesn't say, in spite of this wonderful law that God has given, you are a people robbed and spoiled. He doesn't say that. He says, this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. Now, it's not God speaking, because God couldn't have said verse 21. God doesn't say, I am well pleased for my righteousness' sake. This is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah is saying the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify the law. But this is the people. So he's talking to the nation, but he says, this nation, look, this people over here is a people robbed and spoiled. I believe here we see this distinction between these two generations. There's one generation, which is the generation that went into captivity. The ones who had despised God's word, had broken His law, and the judgment came upon them. And now Isaiah is addressing himself to the generation who will receive sight, who will receive hearing, the generation of the return. And he's pointing back to their ancestors. I think that's what this people is about here. He's pointing them back to the generation that went into captivity, the generation upon whom the curse fell. He builds a three-level picture of their desolation. First, he says, this is a people robbed and spoiled. Their most precious possessions have been taken from them. Their land and their city are now controlled by others. The beautiful temple where they offered their sacrifices has been destroyed. And they can no longer offer the sacrifices that God commanded them. They've been robbed. The gold in the temple has been taken away as spoil. So they have been deprived. That's the first observation of what's happened to them. It's worse than that. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. Not only have they lost their possessions, but they themselves have been trapped. They themselves have been taken into captivity. Like an animal trapped in a hole. When I was a Boy Scouts, I would read how you do this. You know, how you trap a tiger, you dig a big hole in the ground, you know, and you put branches over the top and scatter some dirt on it. And unfortunately, wherever we went camping, number one, we weren't allowed to dig big holes, and number two, I'd never find any tigers. So I never got to try it out. But that's what the idea is. You dig a deadfall trap, you dig a pit, and prey would fall into it. Well, that's what's happened to Israel. They are all of them snared in holes, and more literally, perhaps, they are hid in prison houses. They are in captivity in Babylon. They have lost their freedom. And then he says, the third level of their desolation, they are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Now he goes back to the beginning of the verse here. The noun prey and spoil those two nouns are derived from the verbs robbed and spoiled. So they have become that which is robbed, that's the prey. They have become that which is spoiled. And yet nobody will deliver them, nobody will restore them. Not only are they taken captive, they are without hope. I thought it was interesting to see this twofold reference here to delivering and restoring. And just for a lark, I thought I'd poke around and see if those words occurred together anywhere else. What I was expecting to find was a reference by God later on in Isaiah saying, I will deliver you, I will restore you. Well, that's a true statement. In fact, God doesn't express it quite that way. That expression only occurs four times. That is the combination of deliver and restore. It only occurs four times in the whole Old Testament. That got my attention. Two of them are in Isaiah, one here, one in a later place. The other two are both before Isaiah. Oh, this is really good now. I know that Isaiah likes to use previous passages of Scripture to make his point. And so I went back and I looked at those passages, and let me share them with you. The first is in Genesis 37:22, when Joseph had gone to take food to his brothers and to see their well-being, to report to his father on how things were going. The brothers, out of jealousy, grabbed him, overpowered him, and wanted to kill him. But Reuben, the oldest brother, prevailed upon his brothers to cast Joseph into a pit rather than slaying him. And the scriptures tell us that he did this that he might deliver him out of their hands and restore him to his father again. I'm using the words that are used here in Isaiah. The English is different. The two Hebrew verbs are the same. Reuben's purpose, now he didn't succeed, right? He went back to the pit and Joseph was gone. But Reuben's purpose was to deliver him and to restore him to his father. Out of where? Out of the pit. They are all of them, Isaiah says, snared in holes. None delivereth, none saith restore. Like Joseph, they're in a hole. But there is no Reuben to even try to bring them back from this desperate condition. Now, there was such a one. The Lord eventually brought the nation back, but not that generation. That generation died. They were put to death for their adultery. And the culmination here of this desolation that is upon them. First, they are spoiled. They lose their goods. Second, they are trapped themselves. And third, there is no hope. There is no one that will stand up and bring them back to their condition of soundness. The other passage that refers to this is in Numbers 5:25. This is the legislation concerning the avenger of blood. When the avenger of blood comes upon the manslayer, the manslayer is in the city of refuge. The congregation of that city is responsible to convene a court. And if they find that the manslayer did not intend to kill the victim, did not intend to kill the person who died, then we read that the congregation of the city of refuge shall deliver, deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of his refuge. They'll allow him to come back into the city of refuge and be protected there. Same two words. Now Israel is not only snared in holes, they are hid in prison houses. They've been constrained, and certainly appropriate to allude to the legislation about the city of refuge, which was the closest thing that Israel had to a long-term prison. And again, those two verbs pop up. And if you were a manslayer, there was at least the congregation to hear your case. There was the elders of the city to review and see whether you were indeed guilty of a murder or whether it was unintentional manslaughter and make that determination in your case. But for the generation that went into captivity, there was no congregation to hear their case. No congregation to deliver them from the avenger, which in this case is the Lord himself. The Lord's wrath was upon the nation. He divorced them and wrote them a bill of divorcement and then stoned them to death. And that generation died. There was no hope. So here's a people with this glorious opportunity, this wonderful law that God had given them to depict the righteousness that he desired. And yet they have been spoiled themselves. They've lost their possessions. They themselves have been cast out and exiled. And there is no hope for them. And all described in the third person, because as you see here, Isaiah is talking to those who will return about the state of their parents, about the state of their fathers. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Okay, new generation. Think of what happened to your parents. Think about the hopelessness that they were in. Are you listening? See? Who among you will hear? See? Hear, you deaf. See, you blind. I'm calling you back to sight. I have shown you God's wonderful law. I have reminded you of what happened to your parents when they went against that law. It was hopeless. There was no chance for them. God's wrath was upon them. Are you listening now for the time to come? Are you ready to come out of Babylon and come back? Are you? I hope so. I hope so. And again, Paul follows the same kind of rhetoric. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, thinks about the sins of Israel in the wilderness as they rebelled against the Lord and were forced to wander. And he says to the Corinthians, these things were our examples. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. That's exactly the spirit in which Isaiah writes here. He reminds the people of what happened to their fathers, speaking of the fathers in the third person. And then he says to them, who among you will give ear to this? You, this generation. That is the generation of the return. Who among you will hearken and hear for the time to come? I've been called to open your ears now. I'm giving you the law of God to open your ears. As Paul later says to the Romans, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our hearing, our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that's about as far as we have time to go today. And I'm sorry that we don't have time to finish the whole thing, but I think it better not to rush through the last couple of verses, because there are important exhortations here for us as well. But what I want you to see here is this: how Isaiah is restoring this generation now. He's reversing the curse, and he begins that process by bringing to them the law of God. The entrance of thy words giveth light. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He reminds them of the judgment that their ancestors, the 586 generation, suffered because of their sin. And now he calls them to give ear. Who among you will give ear and hearken for the time to come, so that when the restoration happens, you don't make the same mistake? And for us, I think the example is to treasure what God has given to us in His Word, not to take it lightly. This is not something that we play around with. God delights in the magnification and honor that His people give to His law. If His people despise His law, terrible things happen. Israel learned that the hard way. And we'll see as he goes on that he makes that quite explicit in verse 24 and 25. But in the will of the Lord, that's for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have magnified Your Word even above Your own name. We thank You, Father, for that. We thank You for, first of all, that You are a revealing God, that You have spoken to us, that You've given us the faculty of language so that we could think Your thoughts after You. Father, there's much that we don't understand. There are many secret things that belong to You. Protect us, Father, from treading in those secret things. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the works of this law. And we pray, Father, that You give us great delight in that in which You delight. Help us, Father, to be like our brother Paul, who delighted after the law of God in the inward man. And Father, we thank You so much for the precious gift of Your Holy Spirit, because we realize that as we walk in the Spirit, the righteousness of the law can finally be fulfilled in Your creatures. And we pray, Lord, that You might see that in us and take delight in Your righteousness manifest in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As I was thinking about this passage and a hymn, my mind went to Psalm 109. Skip ahead over those. 119, rather. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. This is in the blue binder Oh, how I love thy law. It's a hymn of praise to the Lord for what he has given to us. So let's join our brother Paul and delight together in the law of God after the inward man. Psalm 119. And stand when you have that. Sing this as our closing hymn.